Our salute to the flag this morning is a reminder of the freedom that we have through our military establishment, and our gratitude for that every week is put on display as we salute the flag and honor the principle of freedom through military victory. Cecil has sent me a picture that was quite impressive, and I thought I'd show it to you this morning as we pause to honor our military establishment. And this is an amazing shot of rescue of our own wounded off of the... Oh, I don't know if that comes out very well out there, but that chopper, that's not a little helicopter. That is a two-prop, kind of a Chinook type. I don't know if it would be a Jolly Green Giant, but these guys down here are loading wounded onto the back end of that. The front end of this chopper has nothing underneath it. He is hovering that thing on a cliff that just is straight down from there, and he's setting on his rear end on the top of that building without crushing the building, first of all, allowing these men to load wounded on, second of all, not moving it while he's hovering over a cliff that could kill him and his entire crew. And this guy is a reservist from Pennsylvania. I don't know what they're paying these guys, but it ain't enough, I guarantee you. And that is quite an extraordinary feat right there. That is just an awesome picture. And that's the type of men that we have serving in our military, who are keeping the terrorists from invading us and from destroying us today. And so we really appreciate their work on our behalf. And we have some fine young men of this assembly that are involved in that as well. So we honor that principle, and every once in a while it's good to see a picture that kind of brings that home. We also honor the principle of the very reason why we're here as an assembly this morning, and that's to have the Word of God here and to teach the Word of God and be instructed and edified by it. And we are constantly reminded of that on a weekly basis by the reading of the following words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7 and the first six verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It's never been a policy of this church, nor of me, to try to do anything to deliberately embarrass anybody. But I do have to, I can't let this go without mention today. If you haven't already noticed, we have a great, great thing that has happened to us today and a great reason to celebrate. After a long period, an extended period of absence, we have Jerry back with us today, and I can't tell you how glad I am to see you back. I'm glad to see Cecil back too with his walker, and my mother's with her walker, and soon Steve will have his walker, and and I'll have mine, and I'm right on the border of having to bring those glasses. I had to use my glasses at the wedding, and that was because I had to keep it up close, but I'm just about to that point here at church as well. But it just hasn't been the same without Jerry. It hadn't been the same without Cecil, and it took Cecil breaking his leg, I guess, to get you finally both back here. You know, I almost did the same thing? Did he tell you that? So painting those stupid shelves back there, I think we're going to take Cecil's flow chart and burn it up. It's going to get one of us killed. But anyway, it's a great day. All right, well, we have a lot to do this morning by way of what we want to get accomplished, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for your greatest gift to us next to Jesus Christ Himself is the Word that we hold in our hand this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly by honest handling of it, and we just pray that the words we are about to look at will properly edify us unto godliness, especially in connection with our sanctified position in Christ. And we ask this and that it would not only honor and glory you and bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, but also educate us properly as your sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage this morning by taking a look at these six verses here in Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, these six verses form what we have come to understand and appreciate as the second objection to someone who has heard this astounding statement the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And immediately that provokes two major objections. The first one is dealt with in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, of chapter 6. The second objection, and by the way, that first objection is this idea and this erroneous thinking that the law is my only compelling reason to do good, and it is my only compelling reason to be restrained from sinning. And this is a very erroneous thinking, but it is the most common error that most Christians make when they think about the law. They think that the law restrains you from sinning. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And therefore, I've got to keep the law because that stops me from sinning, or that restrains me from sinning. It does not, it never has, and it never will. The law was not even designed for that purpose. And all others will embrace the law as being a motivating reason to do good, and it will not do that. You will only fail if that's what you're going to do. And Paul gives a major block of instruction in our godly sanctification so that we understand and appreciate that if we're going to function in the Christian way of life, we not only were justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, but we have also been sanctified that same way. And we have been taught that we're dead to sin and alive unto God. And those are the first two things that God wanted you to know. And I'm bringing that out now because we're going to pick that up again when we move into verse 4 of this chapter. And God is able to do things in His Word that no man who has ever stood behind a pulpit, I don't care how many years of Greek he's got or Hebrew he's got or hermeneutics he's got or homiletics he's got or how many degrees, he may have more degrees than a thermometer, but he cannot, never has been able to, no matter how he reorganizes God's Word, provide a better means or even a substitute means for the way your Heavenly Father wants to educate you and has written His Word so it does that. And the reason why the first thing that you're taught when you're in your sanctification is that you are dead to sin is because of the many things God's going to pick up on that issue later on and utilize. And that is never, I've looked at them. I have never seen any man, any pastor's doctrine of sanctification that begins, point one, you're dead to sin. No, they all begin with some other goofy idea. Some of them will begin with 1 John 1:9 that doesn't apply to anybody today. Most of them would never ever dream that that's the first thing that you're supposed to know. They'd rush ahead to something else. But your Heavenly Father says that that's the first thing that I want you to know. And then the next thing I want you to know after you know this is to know this and then to know this. And that's the way you're going to be educated properly. So therefore, when it comes to these issues, I just bring that out now because it's going to come up an issue again. There is a sense and a sequence and a progression that's being made to these things so that it all perfectly works in your inner man to root out one of the major impediments you'll ever have in your Christian way of life. And 99.9% of all believers today, right now, are in the grip of that erroneous thinking, which tells you how much effect the body of Christ is having today. Almost none. Satan has been so successful today to silence the Scriptures. Most churches don't even preach the Word of God anymore. Many doctrinal churches don't preach the Word of God anymore. If you have a church, even a doctrinal church, that teaches doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, that is a failure of a church. Because those saints are not being edified. No edification is taking place there. It cannot take place by teaching doctrine after doctrine. God did not write His book that way. This is to be taught verse by verse by verse by verse. And I know it's not a popular thing today. It has not been popular for 20 years. And it's less popular today than ever. But the anemic position of the body of Christ today is appalling. You can't even sit down with just a saint across a table having a cup of coffee, which I would not do because I just have never acquired a taste for it, or a Coke and a Nutrageous and share a Nutrageous with a saint and even be able to talk about things like right division and things like what God is actually doing today. And so because of that, it has really spotlighted the success of the adversary. And so these things that are written in our Bible, that are written in Romans, not only every chapter, but every verse, every word, every punctuation mark, is there for a reason. It follows a sense and sequence. And therefore, once this first objection is rooted out, it opens up now to another one. And the other most erroneous thinking about the law is going to come from the field of someone who is very keenly aware of what the law is. And so therefore we have, in verse 1 there, we have, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And we had to go back and look at what that means, them that know the law. This is going to be an objection that most often than not a Jew will come up with, but not just a Jew. Anyone with a keen awareness of the law will look at what Paul says, and he says, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." Do you know, by the way, that verse is almost always thought of with only the last few words of it? Most Christians, if they think of this at all, always think of, "We are under grace, we are under grace, we are under grace." The first part of that is, you are not under the law. And that's being said by somebody who realizes that if you don't keep this law properly, you die. The threat of the law is the threat of death. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you can be put to death. If you don't do these things, you can die for them. You can legally be executed under capital punishment, and it was a horrendous way to die. Stoning. And I've seen a stoning take place, and it is awful. If you think a beheading is bad, you ain't seen nothing till you've seen somebody stoned to death. And it's a horrible, horrible death. And that was the threat of the law. Now here is the Apostle Paul coming along saying, "You're not under the law, you're under grace." Would you believe him? Like I said, would you believe me if I told you, "You're not under taxes, you're under grace. Don't pay them anymore." You wouldn't believe me, not for a moment. You'd say, I want to see some legal proof that that's true. That's what this objection is all about. how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. There is the key, as the last five words, as long as he liveth. So once that first verse sets forth the premise or the major objective of what this objection is all about, and we've got a grip on it, then he goes to verses 2 and 3 and the component that's going to begin rooting out and correcting the erroneous thinking. And that is to come along and pick up on an illustrative analogy of marriage. And I've said this once, twice, three times, I don't know how many times I've said it, but I'll say it one more time. This is not the place to go in the Bible to learn about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all the other goofy questions people always have about marriage. This is not it. In fact, if all you get is these two verses, you're not going to understand marriage properly today. Because everything about marriage today is set in the palm or in the whole framework of sonship education. That's why it's so great to see, I think with Wesley and Averill, it was the first time we had two members from this assembly get married. I think that's right, isn't it? Aren't they the first two of this assembly? And we as an assembly ought to rejoice in that too. Because every marriage, your marriage is a display of your sonship wisdom. As much as you've got, which is very little at this point. But that's what it is. It's a wise sonship decision on both parts, daughtership and sonship. But I use sonship for both. So don't come here and try and expect to find answers to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Paul is going back to Numbers 30 and picking up on laws out of the law that pertain to the vows in marriage. And because of that, it is the most excellent example, not only because it also has that same duration clause. If for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. There it is, if the husband be dead, and there it is, so long as he liveth. So he's going to pick up on that duration until death and say there's a parallel there to what you have in Christ, to the law. And this is not only the most excellent example because of that, but because when you're talking about husbands and wives, and you're talking about a marriage relation, nothing spotlights relationship more than marriage. Nothing changes your relationship more than marriage. Because when a woman gets married, she's no longer just a woman, she's also a wife. And she's different not only in the eyes of others, but she's different in the eyes of the law. And when a man gets married, he's no longer just a man. He's on top of that as well. He is a husband. And he's different than he was before. And he's different in the eyes of men, and he's different in the eyes of the law. And so that issue of relationship change is what we're talking about. And so this is the illustration we have been working with. And one of the things that we have been able to see on Thursday night is this very important change in terminology. A woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if, there's once we paused at the semicolon, we noted the final phrase, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed. And you have this terminology, loosed from the law of her husband. Then Paul goes on in verse 3 to give us the other full, what we might call the full disclosure of the issue, where there can't be somebody come along and say, well, okay, I understand that verse 2 tells us that she's loosed from the law if her husband dies. But that all that's telling me is that she is no longer under that particular law. But that's not good enough to be able to establish you as being legally under grace and not under the law. Because somebody's going to think quick on that, and they're going to say, now wait a minute, all that's telling me is that you're loosed from the law, it no longer clings to you, it's no longer binding to you, but that does not prove your case, Paul. That still has this one little area that we can cling to, because what loosed from the law says is just that you're no longer in that position. You're no longer in that relationship. Okay. But what you've got to have, what Paul is saying is, you're no longer under grace, or you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. You're in an entirely new relationship. And if all you do is get loosed from the law, you have no right. Somebody could come along and argue and say that does not give you, however, the right to establish a new relationship. But that's what's got to be done. That's why verse 2 is not sufficient in the illustration to root this out. You've got to get something more than that, and it takes more than that. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, he brings in the issue of her establishing a new relationship illegally. And she gets called something. The law has a name for women who do that. She shall be called an adulteress. And by the way, there's a whole stigma that's designed to go along with that. Heavens, I remember even in my young days when if a woman got pregnant out of wedlock, I mean, it was rare if she even finished school. Girl gets pregnant at 16, she usually dropped out of school. And the reason was because she just couldn't stand the stigma. She was ostracized. She was an outcast. She was a slut. And a lot of other dirty, bad terms that go along with that kind of a situation. Today, it's almost like, how many can we have before we're done with high school? It's amazing how things have changed. And by the way, some of those stigmas culturally are not bad. They help preserve a community, and they help preserve righteousness in a nation. They're not always all bad. And so, you know, we even had a great story that was once written called The Scarlet Letter, the A for adulteress. And this is, but what's being focused upon with that expression is, you get a moniker by which is commensurate with the law you broke. So if you think that just being loose from the law is all it takes, that's not all it takes. It also takes, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. And these two words are not the same. They're not the same in the Greek, and they're not the same in the English. Loosed and free. And when we come along and say, all right, what is the discriminating difference between being loosed from the law and free from the law? Well, one of the things we found on Thursday night was when you are free from the law, and this is what brings everything we have studied thus far to bear on this issue. When you are free from the law, by being in a state of deadness, being dead to it, it frees you because, listen, the difference between being loosed and just no longer having the law cling or apply itself to you, but being free from it, freed from the law tells you that the law has absolutely no compelling power to cause you to do what it says. Try it sometime. The next time you see a dead skunk in the middle of the road, talk to it. Say, get out of here. Don't you know the law? You're not supposed to be on this road. This isn't a skunk crossing. It'll just lay there and stink at you. Free carries the shade of meaning of not having any compelling power over you. And that's the erroneous thinking most people think about the law. It's my only compelling reason to do something. No, it isn't. Grace is your greater, most excellent, compelling reason to do what it says. And so just as the illustrative analogy of marriage, since death has brought about this whole change, death changes the whole relationship to that law, you not only are loosed from it, but you are free from it as well. It has absolutely no compelling power over you to do anything it says. And therefore, that woman is not only loosed from the law and loosed from its grip, but she is free to go on and establish a new relationship. That's what you've got to have, and that's why verse 3 had to go on and say what it says, and that's why your position in Christ has made it so that the law's compelling power has been completely dismissed. That objection in that we've been looking at in this whole issue is that God's law, those who know the law say, look, God's law is the supreme, most excellent expression of His authority,
And we went back and checked that out. That's exactly the way a Jew looked at that law. He wouldn't even violate the laws of the of circumcision even on the Sabbath day. And therefore, as such, you cannot just come along and summarily dismiss it by fiat and say, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. You can't summarily ignore the law, set the law aside. In other words, what you can't do is have another relationship outside of that with the law. Wrong. If you're dead, you're loosed from it and you're free from it. And being free from it, you are free to have a new relationship get established. And so the law can be talked about as being dismissed and completely set aside and to be talked about doing so legally. And not only that, a new relationship, a relationship now under grace, a relationship that has built into it all of the proper and all of the powerful, compelling reasons to do what it says that the law can't even hold a candle to. Your position in Christ has made it so that the new relationship can now be established. That's what that whole issue about being now no longer in Adam, but being in Christ is all about. When I'm over here in Christ, what God has done, He has provided, He has killed off everything here, and I am dead in Christ. And being identified with His death, I have a real death that applies to me, and I am dead to the law, and I can have I'm free from it, and I have a new relationship established in Christ. And that new relationship is going to be now under grace. So therefore, in the illustrative analogy of marriage here in verses 2 and 3, the woman is loosed and free from that law. And the reason is because death has brought about this lawful change in her relationship. The law is fully satisfied, and she is indeed free from that law. And not only that, but she is furthermore free to move on and to establish a brand new relationship. And that's what the end of verse 3 is all about. So that she is no adulteress. There's been no foul to the law. There's been no violation, though she be married to another man. And that's what we're going to be. We're going to be married to another man, so to speak. And that's what we'll get in the application. And she can have a new relationship, free to do it, and the long arm of the law can't touch her. And so based upon that, if she goes into another new relationship, she's not broken the law, nor has she violated any aspect of that law, because the relationship she now stands in that relationship, that law doesn't apply. It has no compelling power over her at all. And therefore, that last statement from this colon, the last statement of verse 3, is true, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Well, therefore, the illustrative analogy of marriage is so excellent and so perfect because it carries all of the vital, necessary information to root out and to take your mind and put it in the position God wants it in before He begins applying it, which is the beauty of me getting out of the way of the Bible and letting it do its work. Instead of stopping and going through 50 points on marriage here, to get out of the way and let God's Word do its work, because you always get this. God is going to talk about something, but before He does it, He's going to take your thinking and He's going to put it in the exact position He wants it in. And He says, I want you to see it from that viewpoint. Look over there. And so He always takes your mind or your thinking and He sets it within the framework that He wants it in, and then He's going to begin teaching you. The Bible does that. Pastors can't do that. Seminary professors can't do that. Theologians can't do that. Scholars can't do that because they don't really know what they're doing. How can they? They don't have anything they can rely on. So this is the beauty of letting the Word of God and its power do the work. And so once that illustrative analogy of marriage is set forth, you realize you're in a relationship with the law governing marriage that has only one possible means of ever allowing for a change of relationship to take place. There's only one way that what Paul said in Romans 6:14 is going to be true legally. You're not under the law, but under grace. And there's only one possible way. That's what God has done here. He's narrowed the field so that somebody can't stand up and begin. And by the way, this is a great, great debater's technique, is to be able to lay things out and take your opponent and move him into a corner so that there is only one possible means of escape, and that's the one that you're waiting for him in. And God has done that very thing here and made it so there's only one possible means of ever allowing a change in relationship to take place, and a new relationship to get established. And that one possible way is death. If the husband be dead, she is free from that law. Death is the only thing we can talk about here as a viable legal way in which this can get done. But that sounds rather impossible. It is very extreme. And when you see that in these two verses, that's exactly just like the law of Moses. It too will not legally allow for any change in one's relationship to take place except upon the means or the grounds of death. That's one of the reasons why you find so often most folks, even in this dispensation of grace, are going to take many elements out of God's program with Israel and move them into this dispensation and embrace them. Part of that is out of nothing but sheer fear. I've known people who got water baptized for nothing more than fear. They said, "Well, I'm just afraid that if I don't..." What kind of a deal is that? "Well, I'm just kind of afraid that if I don't, I don't really think I should or that I have to, but I just kind of feel like if I don't, God isn't going to be quite happy with me." Well, that's real surety right there, boy. That's really knowing what you believe and why you believe it. No, it isn't. But there are many folks who will take many things out of God's program with Israel, move them in, just surely because, honestly, they're afraid not to do it. It's like the guy I heard just a week or two ago say, he was a tither, which means he's under the law, not under grace. And he said, "Well, we tithe because God will bless us if we do, but we don't believe he'll curse us if we don't." Oh, that's convenient. You don't want it both ways, huh? And by the way, I wonder if he tithes the real tithe, which is 30%, not 10%. It's 10% times 3. There's two other areas that he has to tithe in than just his money. But of course, I'm sure that's not quite done. And I wonder if it's before or after taxes. Does he tithe the tax? You really want to drive him crazy. Maybe God's upset with you. Have you had a cold lately? Oh, you haven't been tithing. Did you sneeze this week? You might be getting the flu. God's punishing you for something. The majority of Christians believe that way. I mean the majority of them. And that is getting in God's time-past program with Israel and drawing things over. And there is this erroneous concept when it comes to that. I've heard so-called grace teachers. I've heard so-called doctrinal teachers teach the Sermon on the Mount as if that's our walking orders for us in this dispensation of grace, which they never call that. They always call it the church age, which is an erroneous concept to begin with. But anyway, the erroneous second objection here in Romans chapter 7 says that you can't just come along and dismiss someone from being under the law, even if it's an apostle that says it. I know that this is the Apostle Paul saying this, the greatest legal mind that ever lived. And when I say legal, I mean he knew this law of Moses better than any living human being. He knew what he was talking about when he said, "You're not under the law, but under grace." Well, I don't know if I can really accept his word on it. After all, he was a terrorist. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's what Paul was. People try to be polite about it and say he was a persecutor of the church or a persecutor of Christians. Oh, come on, let's call him what he really was. Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist. He terrorized Christians. He didn't just badmouth them. He didn't just persecute them. He had them drug out of their homes and stoned to death. And just in case you didn't, you were a little bit impeded by being able to throw a stone good, as hard as you can and get one, 70, 80 mile an hour hitting that person, he'd hold your coat so that you could really get a good shot at him. He was a terrorist, is what he was. So I don't know if I can believe this statement, even if this apostle says it, as long as they were alive. The way a person who understood the law would come along, they'd say, "Look, when the law was given, the law is given for good. And that runs right through this territory right here. So that means the only way you can be under grace and law is if grace is a second relationship. Wrong. No, because what happened was that when the law hit this dispensation, it was set aside as being a viable means for doing anything for you. And so therefore you're not under the law at all. And even if apostle says it, as long as you are alive, it was understood that you're under its mastership till death do you part. And by the way, you are under its mastership till death do you part. But it's assumed, therefore, that that law was to be permanent, and Paul's statement in 6:14 is not true, and that's wrong. The beauty of the argument is that you could say to someone who knows the law, you could come along to them, and based upon this, what we have been studying, you could say, so what you're saying is, if I were to die, I would no longer be under the law, right? My relationship to the law would be changed, and a new relationship could legally get established if I were dead, right? They would have to answer, right. All right, then. That's exactly what's happened. Now, come on. I'm supposed to believe I'm standing here talking to a dead man? That's right. You're looking at a man who died. That's exactly what's happened. And that's exactly how God can legally satisfy the demands of the law and at the same time allow for a new relationship with grace to get established. The next question would obviously be, how in the world did that take place? How could you possibly be standing here and want me to believe that you're a living, physically alive person and yet you're saying you're dead? That takes us, guess where? It takes us right back to the cross of Christ. And that's what verse 4 is going to do. It takes us right back to Calvary. Right back to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 4 is going to begin doing. It's going to apply this legal illustrative analogy in a very real way. Look at verse 4. He comes along here. We'll put it up on the board in case you're Bibleist today. You shouldn't be. God have mercy on your sin-sick soul if you are. Verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And somebody's going to go apoplectic when they read this verse because they see this and immediately assume, like many do, that this is teaching that we are the bride of Christ. Ah, ye should be married, married, married. Yippee, yippee, we're the bride of Christ. Wrong, you're an idiot. You can't read. Obviously, a sixth grader can outread you. This is not teaching that you are the bride of Christ. There is no teaching. By the way, if you want to keep yourself up at night, try and think of a verse where that phrase is stated in the Bible. Bride of Christ. Those three words right next to each other. Bride of Christ. See if you can find it. I'll save you the time. You can't. It's not in the Bible. There is no place in the Bible that has the statement bride of Christ anywhere. There is a bride, but it's not you. You are not the bride of Christ, and this is not teaching that you are. We'll talk about that as we get down through this verse. But I just want to head you off at the pass in case you're building up ahead of steam beforehand. But this is the application of the doctrine or the corrective illustration that's designed to get you to realize there is one way in which I can be loosed from the law and I'm free to have a new relationship established. My death. Upon my death, the law has no compelling power over me. And it doesn't. And by the way, if you ever try to use the law to get somebody to do something as a Christian, shame on you. You are violating the very word that you hold in your hand. You ever compel somebody to do something on the basis of if then. If you do this, then God will bless you. Don't teach somebody out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that that's the way you're supposed to live the Christian way of life. You'll have them getting double, triple, quadruple, quintuple, sextuple, nooftuple, compound discipline or something. But that's not going to happen to you. You're going to have them knocking, seeking, and asking, which is not what a son does. A son doesn't knock, seek, and ask. And you're going to have them doing a lot of other goofy things, like trying to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and so forth. But this is the truth of the matter, and this is the application of that magnificent illustration. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. And that issue, dead to the law by the body of Christ, is where you get your first semicolon. So that tells you, as you look through this, pay attention to those things. Those things are all in there to give you clues as to how you should be reading. And there are a lot of folks today that just don't know how to read. They don't pay attention to these things. And that's why I say not that you need a degree, but you just need to pay attention to the language you speak and write. Those things are there for a reason. That little old lady teacher you used to have in grammar school who taught you the rules of punctuation knew what she was talking about. And when she would give me that D because I would put a comma between every word, I liked commas. I love them to this day. That's one of the reasons I hated giving you class notes, because I had so many punctuational errors in it. I know Mrs. Pickett would have just looked at me. She always was able to do that. Sounded like a clock. She could do that so well. But this is perfect punctuation. Therefore, this first clause needs to be properly processed and understood. And so this is actually verses. Let's just make sure that we understand what we're getting into in these last three verses. And we'll just cover this very briefly before we get done with our first session this morning, and then get into verse 4 and its nuts and bolts in the second session. What verse 4 is beginning to do is beginning the third and final component to this second objection. As you go down through these first six verses of chapter 7, they are put. This has structure to it, and we noticed this at the very beginning of the chapter when we looked at the components that comprise the entirety of these six verses. And the first component is that first verse, which sets forth in a single statement the objective or subject of the entire package of doctrine. So verses 1 through 6 is a whole package. But within that, there's little packets, or there's components to it. There are steps, step by step by step, that you're supposed to take. By the way, when you look at a verse like that, that's a step in that verse. That's why I say, I don't want you thinking about class notes and points. I want you thinking about the steps that the verse takes you through. In the last clause, let me show you something. In the last clause, the final clause that begins with the word that and runs down here to the end of the verse, that's the final clause. You have two clauses in this divided by that semicolon. But in that final clause, how many steps are there? Watch the commas. That ye should be married to another. There's one step. Comma. Even to him who is raised from the dead. Comma. There's a second step. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. That is a third step. There's one, two, three steps in that final clause. And each one of those is a doctrinal step that you take. That's how God designed the Bible. So you didn't have to worry about a lot of different points and all that kind of baloney. But you just follow the steps he takes you through. And once you get process the first clause, you take those three steps, and then you're ready for verse 5. And so what you have in that, as we looked at all of the components, the first statement, if you're going to really set forth an argument, or you're going to either write an essay, or you're going to give a speech, based upon the King James Bible, and I'm telling you this from a book that was written by an English scholar who studied the English language. I don't know, he didn't profess to be a Christian, and he certainly did not profess to be a King James-only proponent. But he wrote a marvelous book. He was a Columbia, taught English rhetoric and writing and composition, said that the King James Bible, when it comes to writing, is it. It's perfect. And he would use the Apostle Paul as the classic example. And when you're going to speak, now you think of this, we're coming up on election time. I don't know if you're going to have any debates this go around or not. It might wait until, I don't know, the next presidential election. But what they do is not debate. There is no debate. That is the farthest thing from debate. They call it debate, but it is not debate. But when you hear somebody give a speech or you read an essay somebody has written, at the beginning of that, they should be able to summarize the objective of what they're after in one statement. If they can't, you're going to be lost, which is their objective. The objective is to lose you and keep you comfortably lost. But do it comfortably. You know there's comfort in that? Do you know that a lot of Christians today take great comfort in the fact that they can come along and pick up a Bible and say, you know, nobody really knows what this book says. As long as nobody knows what it says, isn't that comforting? We are comfortably stupid, and we are comfortably ignorant. As long as it applies to everybody, fine.
And I say, like my pastor used to say, horse feathers.
But the idea is that there's comfort in that we just don't know, and that's okay, because nobody does. And if anybody says they do, they're in a cult. They're a cult leader.
Well, I want to tell you, that won't wash with God. He expects you to know. And He put this together so that you could know what He said, and so that it would effectually work in your inner man to get you to think and see it the way He thinks about it and the way He sees it. He's not interested in who Dr. What's-His-Name thinks about the Bible. He's interested that you think His thoughts and know His ways. And therefore, when you see what Paul does in verse 1 of chapter 7, he does that exact thing. He states the objective in a single statement. And so in verse 1, that's exactly what we had. We had the statement of the second objection. You can't summarily dismiss the law. It's God's supreme, most excellent expression of His authority. And one who knows the law would object, saying how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You can't get out from under it. It always is going to have its compelling power over you. That's wrong. Verses 2 and 3 then come along. And verses 2 and 3 provide the most excellent illustrative analogy that anyone could choose of marriage, which sets forth the parallel legal basis for which the law can indeed be dismissed and set aside, and an entirely new relationship get established. And that one means is death. That's all you're left with at the end of verse 3. Death is the only way. When death occurs, the former compelling power of the law no longer is of force. The freedom from that law allows for an entirely new relationship to get established, and it's all done legally.
I always like that scene in Tombstone when Wyatt Earp finally fights back. And he pulls back his vest and he says, now I can do it legally. And he's wearing the badge of a federal marshal. That's exactly what I've got. I know that you can't see a badge there, but there is one. Only it's greater than any federal marshal, and it's greater than any Medal of Honor, and it's greater than any accolade that men could put upon men. What's in here is, I can do it legally because I am in Christ. And by being identified with Him, that's what that badge does. That's what how Cecil could strike fear, the fear of God into people when he'd open that up and show that beautiful crest of the FBI. I know you can't see much right here, but deep inside there is my credentials, and I'm in Christ. You don't come to me trying to make me out to be a cult leader because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. This is done, and it's done legally. And then we get to this verse that we're looking at now, verse 4. The final component, the third component, is verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's the personal application of the corrective doctrine that's designed to effectually work within our inner man so as to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt. It's going to dismiss this without a doubt that the objection that was stated in verse 1 is erroneous, it's faulty, and it fully dismisses it as having any validity whatsoever. That's what verses 4, 5, and 6 are going to do. And this is personal application, and it's personally applied in those three steps of those three verses. Verse 4 applies. You have we looked at three, there's three steps within this one verse. But look in your Bible. You have verse 4. You have a marvelous word of logic there. Wherefore? Verse 5 begins with a further explanation and amplification. Word for. Verse 6, but now. And so therefore you have verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And those are three major steps. We looked at three minor ones. Three major steps. In verse 4 you get the application in summary form. That's why you get this word wherefore at the beginning of it. By the way, 150 years ago, you could give this whole section to an 8-year-old, or rather a fifth grader, and you could take that word wherefore off of there, and he would be able to write the appropriate word in there. He'd put wherefore right there. He wouldn't make the mistake of putting therefore there, because this isn't a therefore conclusion. So we have this application in summary form of the previous illustrative analogy of marriage to the reality of who God has made you to be in Christ when He fully identified you with Him as your Redeemer and with all of the redemption He gave you, which allows for the law to be dismissed and a new relationship to get established. But that's not all Paul's going to say about the law. He knows there's a big chunk of the law that has to also be dealt with. Two major misunderstandings about it. So he's going to provoke that. He's going to bring it to the surface. He does what a good fly fisherman does. I love fly fishing. I've never done it, and I want to do it. I desperately want to. I love fishing, and I desperately love fly fishing, but I've never been able to do it. I've never been able to have anybody teach me how. But I have had an invitation to a guy to come out with him to Montana and fly fish, so maybe I need to start learning. And you take a fly, and when you cast that fly out, what you're trying to do, the beauty of fly fishing really isn't even in the catching of the fish. The beauty of it is to get that lure that you built yourself to drop exactly where you want it to drop and draw that trout to the surface. You want to raise him. That's the beauty of it. Even if he falls off the hook, you are able to raise him. You, by that lure, you raise the trout. What Paul's going to say in verses 5 and 6 is going to raise all of that erroneous misunderstanding to the surface, and then he's going to take from verse 7 to the end of chapter 7 and draw it off as dross. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, you're going to think that if I ever entertained an idea about utilizing the law, that's the dumbest thing I could have ever thought. And so in verse 5, you get further amplification and explanation of that issue at verse 4. With special emphasis upon the truth that the law could never accomplish what it erroneously is thought to accomplish. In verse 6, you get the third major step, which is the applied conclusion of the corrective doctrine that fully dismisses the second objection as having no valid basis on which to stand. And it has special emphasis upon the new relationship being now not under the law but under grace. We'll get to all that in time. But these are the steps that root out all of it. All that erroneous, it's just like doing root canal. And right now we've got that root exposed, and what he's going to say in verses 5 and 6 is going to just, if you've ever been, as I have, long enough in a dentist chair to where the Novocaine starts wearing off, and you suddenly get this incredible feeling like you want to go jump 15 stories over a leap tall buildings in a single bound when the dentist hit the nerve and you felt it. I can remember once I dropped a, this ought to wake you up. I used to work in an ice cream plant before they brought ice cream, the base in trucks and pumped it in. We used to get it in milk cans. And I have hauled thousands of full milk cans, and they're very heavy. They'd start rusting out around the bottom, and they would weld this enormous, very heavy ring around the bottom. So now it's not only full of milk or of ice cream, mix, but it's also got this heavy ring on it. In the summertime, those things would sweat and get really, really slick. And I pulled one off the cart, and boom, the thing hit my foot. I let go of it. And it hit right on my big toe. Just came down, whack! And I thought it had cut it off. I was not saying thank you, Jesus. And it hit that thing so hard, that, and it was my first experience in life at losing a nail. and it turned black and everything and all this kind of stuff, and it was a problem. And so I went to my doctor, who was Dr. Applegate, the guy who would come into the examination room with his coat off, and he always wore suspenders, and he'd have a cigar in his mouth all the time. He came into the examination room smoking a cigar. If you ever saw Forrest Gump, that's that doctor that first examined him. He was smoking a cigarette, though. That was my doctor, only he smoked cigars. And he'd come in there, drip ashes all over you and everything while he's examining you. And he was going to take that nail off. And he took a syringe, and he gave me a shot on both sides of the toe to numb it. And then we sat there a while and chatted while he was smoking his cigar. And every once in a while, he'd flip that toe and he'd say, "You feel that?" And I'd say, "Yes." And so we'd sit there a little more. And then he'd flip it again. He'd say, "You feel that?" I said, "Yes." He looked at his watch. He said, "Well, I got an appointment. Do you feel that?" I said, "Yes." He said, "It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway." And so he cut the whole nail off. And I was like, "I can feel that. I can feel everything you're doing." He's like, "It'll be all right. Just hang in there, boy. You're doing fine." And he's flipping ashes all over me and everything. Peels that thing off. Pops it off like a top, you know, and I about went through the roof. Or roof. That's exactly what's going to happen in verses 5 and 6 to a legalist. They're going to get a shot here without any Novocaine or any numbing of what the law really did do, and it is totally against what you think it did. And that's why those steps are so important, because it is going to lay special emphasis upon the new relationship of now being not under the law but under grace, and it's going to root out all the erroneous objections of us not being under the law, being not under the law but under grace. Well, these are the steps that God, your Heavenly Father, thinks about when He sees your being under grace and not under that law. And these are the steps. And by the way, these are the only steps and the only order of those steps that your Heavenly Father expects to operate in your inner man, to think about it the way He thinks. To not think about doctrine or about God, but to think with Him. I'm thinking with Him on this issue. And it's the very sense and sequence God expects you to follow, because it's the very one He Himself follows. Do men understand that when they take a doctrine like sanctification and rearrange it the way they want it, that God is not following that? He does not follow them. He doesn't give any honor to the way they reordered it. He follows what He wrote in His book the way He wrote it. And that's the way He Himself follows this doctrine. And there is still some, even in this assembly, who haven't quite fully yet got a grip on that. On the value of the Bible's sense and sequence, and not running them here, there, hither, and yon, but saying, you know, there's a section in the Word of God that deals with that. This is what is so incredibly unbelievable. I was looking at some guys just on their doctrinal statement. You know, they all believe in eternal security. Well, so do I. And then when they give the verses, they give entire strings of verses, and not one of them is out of Romans 5. Not one. And the whole chapter is dedicated to that. All you got to put is one entry, Romans 5. That's it. You say, but it talks about eternal security over here. It talks about eternal security. I know it does. I know that. But the categorical doctrine, the way your Father thinks about it, is developed in that chapter. That's what's happening in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The way your Father thinks about you when He sees you in Christ, sanctified to produce holiness unto Him, is the way He wrote it in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And it's to be followed that way. And therefore, it is your final authority, not me. Not my whim, not my opinion, not my preference, not my choice. Now, we need to realize that, and even many in this assembly need to get a grip on that. The Bible sense and sequence. Well, we haven't said all that can be said on any of the issues that we've been presented with so far in verses 1, 2, and 3. There's more that could be said, and we're not supposed to run a stem to stern analysis or categorical analysis on any of these issues. That's not the way you're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. If it were, God would have written a categorical outline to each doctrine He put in His Word, but He did not do that. And it wasn't because He was dumb and waited for smarter people to come along like theologians and do it for Him. And He certainly doesn't have a pipe from His brain to theirs that gives them divine revelation as to what they're supposed to write. None of these guys have that. But God, most important, didn't write it that way in His Word. He could have, but He didn't. Therefore, that's not the way you're to be properly edified. Well, if we've got a proper grip on what this second objection is all about, if you've got a proper grip on just exactly what God is after by having the Apostle Paul set forth the illustrative analogy of marriage as the most excellent way to begin to dispel the erroneous thinking of the objection, then we can take we'll take our break, and when we come back, we'll go on to verse 4 and make that this. You should have the smoothest segue or transition into the truth now of how we really stand in God's eyes, being under grace and not under that law. As we open with verse 4 next time, you should be able to make that segue so smooth, a seamless transition is made if you have two things clear: the objection and why the illustration is important. Those two things you've got to have crystal clear, and you will easily, I could probably let you come up here and teach me the rest of this. It ought to just all drop right into place. But we'll go over it together beginning next time. So we'll stop right here, take our break. I went a little bit over, but come back just a little after 11, and we'll pick this up in verse 4 and see some fantastic things beginning here in application of the doctrine. So go ahead and take your break.